This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 111. Today we speak about theological prayer in the book of Colossians. Christ the Center is listener-supported, and we thank everyone who helps to make this program possible. To read more about how you can contribute, please visit reformedforum.org/donate. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. I have with me today our good friend Nick Batzig, who is a church planter in Richmond Hill, Georgia. Hi, Nick.
Hey, Camden. How are you?
Doing well. It's good to have you on. We also have Jim Cassidy, who is the pastor at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringo's, New Jersey. How are you doing this morning, Jim?
I'm doing all right, trying to stay dry with all this rain that we're getting here, but it's washing away all the snow we've gotten,
so
I can see green grass again.
record snow year in Philadelphia, at least in recorded history, and now we're getting all this rain, so it's either going to turn into ice or melt some of the snow off today.
Yep. so far, melting.
In spite of our weather woes, we've got a great episode lined up today. It's just us three. We're going to be speaking about theological prayer, specifically focusing on the book of Colossians, Paul's epistle to the church in Colossae. And we are going to be looking at his prayers as a model, trying to understand how his theology informs prayer, and then talking about prayer in general. And for those who are interested, we're doing a video experiment as we record this, or I'm trying to record the video as well. So if you want to see our ugly mugs, visit youtube.com/reformedforum, and hopefully I'll be able to have this up if it doesn't crash and we lose all of the video. But before we begin, I want to bring up this new Reformation Worship Conference. I have some information here. Let me pull up, and I'd like to read this to you. But this is an interesting conference that our good friend Glenn Clary is involved with. So let me read you this description, because we'd like you to know about it. It's called the 2010 Reformation Worship Conference, and it exists to encourage the church to remember her rich Reformation heritage, particularly as it is as it concerns biblical, God-centered worship. The annual conference will seek to draw gifted scholars and pastors who are able to lead pastors, elders, seminarians, music directors, musicians, and congregants to a fuller understanding of the theology and practice of Reformed worship. The three-day conference will include multiple lectures and seminars during the day and worship services in the evenings, providing a faithful expression and model of Reformed worship for all who attend. Our prayer is that this annual conference will serve as a catalyst to bring our churches back to their Reformed roots in worship, where Reformed theology informs Lord's Day worship and is not divorced from it. So it's actually going to be held at the historic Midway Presbyterian Church in Powder Springs, Georgia, down by you, Nick, at least close, a lot closer than we are. And it's going to be October 21st through 24th, 2010. So that's a Thursday evening through a Sunday. And the speakers, this is quite a list. We have Hughes Oliphant Old, Terry Johnson, David W. Hall, John Payne, Mark Ross, Glenn Clary, and Paul S. Jones.
And so, possibly Sinclair Ferguson.
Mm-hmm.
So that's not written in stone.
Yes, but this is October 21st through 24th. If you'd like to hear more, why don't you try to get a hold of us and we'll put you in touch with the right people. I don't have a link or an email address for you, so get a hold of us at mail@reformedforum.org, and we'll keep you abreast of this, you know, in the coming weeks so that you can make your plans for October. So, Nick, do we have any other resources we'd like to mention?
Yeah, before Jim talks about prayer in Colossians, I just wanted to mention three books I found really helpful on the subject. You can buy them all at WTSbooks.com. The first is D.A. Carson's A Call to Spiritual Reformation, Priorities from Paul and His Prayers. That is a helpful book on considering how Paul prayed and the example he set. The next, along those same lines and possibly influenced that book, is A.W. Pink's Gleanings from Paul, The Prayers of the Apostle. I have found that book to be exceedingly helpful. It really digests the theology and the meaning behind Paul's prayers and how that becomes a pattern for us to pray for one another. And then a little book that some of our listeners will be familiar with is Richard Pratt's Pray With Your Eyes Open. And that's a helpful book. There's a lot of good stuff in there. So I thought, just as a introduction to what Jim has to say, I would recommend those three books to our listeners.
Mm. That's really helpful. So those are some good resources, and we'll try to put links to those in the show notes if we're able, so that you can link over and purchase those books. That's a good, helpful introduction. There are a lot of books on prayer, but not all of them are very good or as helpful as others. So thanks for that. So, Jim, what was your idea as you wanted to speak about prayer in Colossians? I've read Carson's book on the subject of Paul's prayers, and he dealt a lot with Colossians. But you have a particular thesis here, don't you?
Yeah, I was doing a study on the book of Colossians, and it struck me that the book begins with prayer, it ends with prayer, and it seems as if my thesis is correct, that everything throughout the book of Colossians is flowing from the prayer, which the letter opens up with, that it's a furthering development of Paul's concerns for the Colossians, and we particularly see it open up in Colossians 1, verses 3 through 8 is a prayer of thanksgiving, and I think it's noteworthy that Paul begins his time of prayer with thanksgiving, that he doesn't go right into, as it were, the prayer requests, but he does open up rejoicing in the redemption that God has accomplished in Christ, and thanking the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for goes into time of, in verse 9 through 14, of prayer for the Colossians. What is striking is just the rich theological content of this particular prayer in verses 9 through 14. And one of the things that struck me, particularly in my own prayer life as a pastor as well as a Christian, is just how rich in theology this particular prayer of Paul's is. It's not mundane. It's not simplistic. And that's not to say that, you know, we're all expert prayers like how Paul was, and certainly we have our prayer requests that are on our hearts and our minds of things that are seemingly mundane, and those are all appropriate to bring to the Lord. But what is striking is the way that he is so informed by the rich theological content of redemptive history as he goes into his prayers, and not to mention Christology as well. This is not a 2 second, you know, Lord, please, you know, heal me of my my foot bunion or something. This is rich theological content in which he actually prays for the Colossians to increase in their theological knowledge. And by theological knowledge, I don't mean abstract, sort of a pie in the sky type of philosophical way of thinking. But what I'm talking about here is a theology that is informed with the very real, concrete, redemptive historical acts of God for us, in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm.
And you know, Jim, it's interesting too, because in both Colossians and Ephesians, Paul also asks the church to pray for him, and he doesn't ask them to pray that God would take away his thorn in the flesh, even though he himself prays for that in Galatians, obviously. But he prays that they would pray for him, that God would give him utterance, that he would preach with gospel with boldness. So Paul is so fixated on the gospel and all those things that he shows that is the most important thing, and yet how little we hear about that at our prayer meetings. And, you know, we always just rush to the little, like you said, mundane things that God wants us to cast on him, cast all your cares on him. But we miss the bigger. And even in churches, and I don't know if this is y'all's experience, but in churches where ministers are more saturated in scripture and more concerned about spiritual things, I often hear them praying for things like sanctification, rightly so, and that you know, the Lord would conform us more to the image of Christ and all the things that we do find in the applicatory sections of the epistles, but rarely hear them root that in Christ and pray for his glory and the spread of the gospel and his honor the way that Paul does. I don't know, maybe that's just been my experience more, almost detaching sanctification and our prayer for that from Christ.
Yeah, that's a good point, Nick. That's been my experience as well. Not only in hearing other people, I mean, you know, mea culpa. I, as a pastor, every Sunday, one of the things that we're as pastors so caught up with, and rightly so, is focused upon the proclamation of the word. So our focus on Sunday morning is almost exclusively on our sermon. And again, like I said, I think that's appropriate. However, our liturgy during the worship service consists of more than a sermon, although the sermon is the centerpiece of our liturgy. And again, appropriately so. But we do have a pastoral prayer in there as a Calvary Church and as other churches I've seen. And that pastoral prayer is extremely important, and we ought to neglect that. Nick, have you found as a pastor that it's a struggle with your focus on your sermon to also develop rich theological content with regards to your pastoral prayer?
I do. I've actually been convicted of that lately, just that my pastoral prayer can become redundant every week. And it's hard because, you know, we are praying for oftentimes the same missionaries, the same churches, the same needs in our own body. But I think that there's a sense, and I have had this exemplified by, you know, godly men, Phil Ryken being one of them. Terry Johnson's prayers are rich with biblical content. That knowing the scriptures, being in the scriptures, knowing these prayers that Paul prays really is an aid to knowing how to pray publicly, and we should be putting the time into that. I know Samuel Miller in his little book, Thoughts on Public Prayer, which you guys have read, I'm sure, deals with why do we put so much time into our sermons and so little time into public prayer? Mm. Now, if that was true of them, and I know everybody says this today about every other generation previously, but if that was true of them, how much more is that true for us? So I think, yeah, I definitely wrestle with this, Jim, and want to find more time. And I think writing out your prayers, I used to do that as a, when I was a licentiate, I used to, write out a prayer whenever I would pray publicly at the church I was at in Greenville. I would take the time to write out a prayer and found that very helpful. But then not being tied to that, you know, not reading that in a sort of dry liturgical formal way, but you know, right, helping me think through what am I going to pray for publicly.
Yeah, and I often do that, write out my prayers, but I often, especially in congregational prayers, whenever I'm leading worship, put several bullet points. So I kind of have things that I can pray for, but sure, I also have the freedom to do it a little bit extemporaneously, so my language doesn't sound formulaic and those sorts of things.
Right.
Sure. Now, one of the things that also, I mean, we've been talking appropriately here about public prayer, but also with what I have found so helpful with the book of Colossians is my private prayer as a pastor. It's been my burden of late, and I think it's unfortunate that this is of late, because this ought to be the pastor's burden as a shepherd of the flock, that we as pastors in our prayer closets be praying for the people. And so what I do is in my prayer time for the sheep, I have found over the last several years that my prayers have been just redundant and mundane, and kind of like, well, okay, I pray for Mrs. Smith and that you would heal her arthritis, and then I'm on to Mr. Jones, and I pray that, you know, God would, you know, heal him of his cold that he has this week, and you know, and but listen to what Paul says, the way he prays, Colossians 1:9, just as an example. We could go through the whole book here, but chapter 1:9 says this: "And so from the day we have heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." Just hear the pastoral love and care that he has for these people. Asking, what does he pray for them? Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. I mean, that is startling, that Paul's first prayer is that the people in Colossae would be filled with knowledge. And that to us is when we pray, being pragmatic Americans as we are, so often we're praying for results, external, visible results in people's struggles in their lives, their sicknesses, their illnesses, their traveling mercies, etc. And all those are appropriate to pray for. So I'm not poo-pooing that. But what I am saying is that it's startling the way that Paul's pastoral heart is that the people of God would be filled with the knowledge of his will. That is startling.
That's great. And, you know, and he also has that repetitive theme of faith, hope, and love at the beginning of his epistles and his prayers, mm-hmm. thanking God for, you know, the demonstration of their faith. I think this is in Colossians and 1 Thessalonians. Is that right, Jim? That since I've heard of your faith.
Yeah.
Your hope in
Colossians 4 and 5, faith, hope, and love. That's right.
Yeah. And, yeah. So in verses 4 and 5, and then in 1 Thessalonians, he has that repetitive theme. And those things are all centered on the inheritance that we have in Christ, all centered on the benefits and blessings that we possess now that they are laying hold of.
Mm. Yeah. What's interesting is that Paul grounds his thanksgiving to God in the once and for all objective and redemptive historical work of Christ, that what Christ has done and what Christ will do in the future. So in other words, if I write this in my study that I'm doing on Colossians, Paul's prayers are eschatological. They are, in fact, I go so far as to argue that they are the eschatological prayers of a new covenant priest, okay, and I'll talk about that in a moment, a new covenant priest who is building a new covenant temple. Paul, as a new covenant priest under the great high priest, Jesus Christ, is building to the glory of God a new covenant temple, namely the people of God in the church or the body of Christ. And so what he is doing here is offering up a sacrifice of prayer to God for the building of the temple under the new covenant. It's an eschatological sacrifice, an eschatological prayer, in which God, Paul here is offering up to God this request that they would indeed be built up. Later on, chapter 2, he talks about that they would be built up together, their hearts knit together, by the Spirit. And again, this conception of the body of Christ under the new covenant, standing between the already finished work of Christ and the future return of Christ, in which the inheritance will be handed over to the people of God. And as a people between those two points, the prayer is being offered up as Paul's way of asking that God would work within them by his Spirit, this upbuilding work, being filled, a temple that is filled with the knowledge of God. As he goes on in verse 9, says, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, in the ESV, that word spiritual is translated with a lowercase s. That ought to be, I argue in my paper, translated with a capital S.
That's Gaffin's point on that particular verse.
That's right. Gaffin's point is that the what this is a reference here to is not spiritual wisdom and understanding, some mystical ethereal sense, but actually wisdom and understanding that comes by the grace of God in and through the power of the Holy Spirit.
Now, you mentioned a bunch of things there, but let's try to unpack a few of these, because Paul has many deep structures in his thinking that guide everything that he does. But I want to ask you a more basic question about the relationship between our theology and our prayers. I've heard R.C. Sproul mention mm-hmm. one time, and he heard it from somebody else, and I can't trace it back to the original source, but it's a saying, something to the effect of, well, everyone's a Calvinist on their knees. And mm-hmm. it's because we pray to God and we believe him to be sovereign that we ask mm-hmm. for things, because we know he has the power to grant them. And so that's mm-hmm. just one basic example, but how would we say, or how would we understand our theology to impact our prayers, both in a good sense and in a bad sense?
Yeah, if Nick doesn't have any comments, I just in terms of the way in which redemptive history, what God has done, and for Paul, what God has done in and through the person and work of Christ, mm-hmm. that forms the basis and the ground and the content of what he'll in 1 Timothy, for instance, refer to as sound doctrine. So that doctrine or theology, which is informed by Historia Salutis categories, as well as Ordo Salutis categories, that sound doctrine is what informs and is to inform our prayers now after the apostolic age, falling into the train of the apostolic example, as those who are ministers of the new covenant, as also co-heirs or co-laborers with Christ, with Paul in the upbuilding of the temple,
right.
Even here today. So that's in a good sense. Now, I think in a bad sense, where our theology might be impacting our prayers, you know, would be, it's hard to think of a bad sense.
If we have false doctrine.
False doctrine is an example of it misinforming our prayers.
Sure.
And, theology will inform our prayers. It will shape our prayers. The question is, will it be sound theology or
exactly.
will it be false doctrine?
Well, you've already mentioned the themes, sorry, Nick, of ecclesiology and eschatology, and you said redemptive history, but all of those things are theological and systematic understandings of the revelation we have in Scripture, and they impact how Paul prays, because he has a certain understanding of the body of Christ, and he prays in a certain way. He prays yep. for things that are in accord with his understanding of doctrine. He prays for things eschatologically, because he knows that God has a plan and a purpose, and that all things will come to consummation one day. So these are all mm-hmm. theological concepts, and they're all systematic categories that are impacting how he prays for people. And this just goes to show that Paul's prayers are very rich and warm, but they're very theologically driven, that our theology doesn't
yes.
have to be, and I would argue should not be, dry, but should have that impact upon our life, where our theology should come out in prayer and praise.
And yeah. also, you know, Amen. With regard to the expectations of prayer's answer, just on that, you know, moving from the actual content to what can we expect from this approach? What can we expect as Christians when we pray in this way, as Paul prayed, as he taught us to pray? And I think there's real quick just two things I wanted to point out. One is Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, my Father will do for you. It will be done. If any two of you ask anything in my name. Now, he doesn't mean, you know, Lord, give me that big mansion, and Jim and Camden and me agree that that would be good for the Reform Forum to have a big mansion. And we can expect that, because that's where name it, claim it gets it. You see though that Jesus will give us every single thing we ask for that he has revealed in his word, that he has purchased with his blood. So love and joy and peace and self-control and long-suffering, and he'll give us the fruit of the Spirit. He'll give us, you know, spiritual wisdom and understanding, as Paul prays for. He'll give us more faith, hope, and love. He'll give us all those blessings that come to us as we live in the, you know, the era between his first and second coming. And it's, I was reading this last night, and this is the last thing I'll say today. In Philippians 4, that passage, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then Paul doesn't say, and God will answer all those prayers just as you've prayed them if you're not anxious and you pray with thanksgiving. He said, and the peace of God will keep your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. So even when God chooses not to give you, you're anxious and you pray.
That's right.
And you say, Lord, you know, take this person that's giving me great grief out of my life. And he doesn't do that. That's not his will. But if you're thanking him, and you're praying with all prayer and supplication, he will give you peace that will guard your heart and mind. And one day he's going to make everything right, and he is going to give you the peace you want in all your circumstances, but not now yet. Would you guys agree with that?
Yes. Mm. I think that's a good way of putting it, Nick. Yeah. And if you consider that even the prayers of our Lord, and the first example of this, of course, would be the Lord's Prayer in Matthew, but also in John, the high priestly prayer of our Lord, where if you look at the content of the way in which the Lord Jesus prays for his people, and what I argue in my paper is that what Paul is doing is he is entering into that priestly ministry of Christ. He is partaking in it. He is sharing in it in some way, of course, in an inferior way. Jesus is the ultimate high priest. Paul is acting as a priest within Christ. So in other words, Paul being united to Christ, all things that are Christ's are Paul's. Yeah. All things that are Christ are ours. So it's interesting that the opening of Colossians, Paul prays as a priest. He offers up a priestly prayer like our Savior's in John 17. And then at the end, he asks the Colossians to pray for him. So he's also acknowledging that not only is he as a minister sharing in the priesthood of Christ, but even they are sharing in the priesthood of Christ, which is an echo, of course, of what Peter says in his letters about us as being a holy priesthood.
Yeah,
right.
Yeah, that's great.
The priesthood of all believers. You know.
Yeah, the very Reformed idea, which is just trying to explain and echo something Paul and Peter and the apostles taught. That's a profound statement when you think about our access to God now through Jesus Christ. You know, redemptively, historically situating ourselves. The privilege and the amazement that is, the magnificence of our access to God is astounding.
Yeah, amen. And just to tie this back around to Nick's point about prayers answered, when we look at Jesus' high priestly prayer and we look at the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, the things that Jesus prays for are profound. But he doesn't pray that his people would have health, wealth, and prosperity, right, in a, you know, earthly sense. Mm. What he does pray is that the Father would keep them.
Yeah.
That the Father would preserve them in him. Mm-hmm. And that is, in other words, if I could put it this way, Jesus's prayers and Paul's prayer for the people of God are spiritual. And by that, I mean, of course, both capital and lower S. Spiritual in the one sense that the answer to the prayer is effected by the eschatological giving of the Spirit that has been given by Christ as life-giving Spirit himself,
yes.
1 Corinthians 15. But also in the lowercase sense that their focus on their prayers for the people of God are not materialistic. They're not earthly. They're heavenly. And by that, that's what I have in view when I say spiritual with the lowercase s. They are transcendent in their focus. Mm-hmm. So that when we pray, I think it's appropriate for us to pray that, you know, so and so would have safe travel, that so and so would be strengthened, that so and so would recover from their illness and their sickness. But also, I think we need to keep in mind that when we pray for people, let's say, especially those who are sick, and if you're going to pray for only physical blessings, what do you do with a person who's a terminal? And you're praying, you know, Lord, heal him, heal him, heal him, heal him. Lord will heal him. Lord will heal him. Lord will make it better. And he won't die. And then when they die, what happens? How do you minister then
right.
to the people left behind?
You tell them they didn't have enough faith, right?
Yeah. I mean, what else are you left with except for, you know, bashing them with their lack of faith? And
that's the tragedy of the word faith movement and then, you know, name it, claim it, gospel type of thing. Because if your prayers don't pan out, it's your fault, you know, and
yes.
You know, go have more faith next time. Maybe your relative wouldn't have died.
Yeah, you know, it's semi-Pelagianism. You know, gone, you know, to its logical conclusion, and which is not a good conclusion at all.
Now, let me ask you about the particular, well, for the listener, let me tell you, Nick had to duck out quick to go over to the dentist. We had a late start, so he had to leave early. He's going to go get those teeth cleaned up. So when we do get video running, you'll see his nice, pretty smile. Let's see if he actually listens to this part, and then he'll call me and tell me that I shouldn't have said anything. But now we've been speaking about Paul in particular, and obviously Paul held a special office in the church, being that of apostle, one untimely born, but yet an apostle nonetheless. How do we view his prayers? Do we see them as particular prayers from an apostle, or do we look at them as a model for us to partake in? How should we understand his particular office in relation to his prayers?
Yeah, that's a good question, and I think the answer to your question, you put a either or there, and I think it's both.
Yeah.
On the one hand, we see Paul situated. We read Paul as one who is situated between the times. He is one who is ministering in word and prayer. Acts 16, right? Or Acts chapter 6, at the apostles, the way they labored in word and prayer. That's their primary focus. We need to understand Paul as one who is an apostle with an original temporary office, who is situated at the beginning of the already not yet scheme of the overlap of the ages, the age to come and this present evil age are overlapping for Paul, right? That's one lesson we've learned from Voss, that even though the age to come has arrived, inaugurated in and through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the present evil age still continues. But the inauguration of that new age is, as it were, evidenced, it is manifested through the apostolic ministry of the 12, plus Paul, as they minister the word of God. Now, we enter as ministers of the new covenant, we enter into that not as apostles, but as Paul will go on to say in Ephesians, as pastors, teachers, and evangelists. As those who are called to build up the body, again, building up the temple is in view there. The new covenant temple, which is the church, the body of Christ. Now, interestingly, in Colossians, Paul's not writing for himself. He's writing with Timothy as well. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So Timothy, even though not an apostle, but Timothy is nowhere referred to as an apostle. He is referred to as a pastor within the and an elder within the pastoral epistles. And so Timothy is that second generation minister of the new covenant who enters into Paul's ministry. It's not the same as Paul's ministry, but it is like unto it. I think an example of which comes very clear out in Tim Whitmer's new book on the shepherd leader. which is very good. Those opening biblical theological chapters of the book are very well done. And one of the things that came out and struck me is the relationship between the restoration of the restoration of Peter at the end of the Gospel of John. And then Peter's exhortation to the elders in the church, and I'm thinking particularly here as I'm turning in my Bible, 1 Peter chapter 5, where he says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." What happens is there is an apostolic succession that's biblical, right? Not Rome's way of articulating it through the Bishop of Rome, right? But there is what he is doing is he is taking the commission given to him by our Lord at his restoration, and here now he is passing the mantle, as it were, on not to the bishop in Rome, but he is passing it on to the elders of the church, you see? So now the keys of the kingdom are being passed on, not to one particular bishop,
right?
But he is passing it on to the body of elders. 1 Peter chapter 5, it's plural. He is a fellow elder, but he is speaking to the elders of the church, you see. They're not apostles, right? But they are elders entering into the labors of the apostles. And that's why we can say today that we do believe in an apostolic church. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church.
Yeah.
Not by, you know, being passed down through the Bishop of Rome, but being passed down through the body of elders in so much as they uphold the truth and the doctrine of the apostles' teaching.
Right. And so that's how we can say that we can pray along with or work alongside Paul. We obviously, and Peter, we obviously can't write inspired documents. We're not carried along by the Holy Spirit, as is mentioned in 2 Peter 1:19-21. But we still have, the church still has an authority, still has those who are gifted for the leadership and the care of the church. And every believer has a particular role being gifted in the body of Christ, and every believer has access to God and can intercede in some form because we have access through Christ. So we can all, you know, bring this back to prayer. We can all pray in the power of the Spirit, and we don't have to go to one particular person to intercede for us. But we each have access to the Father because we each have the Spirit, because we each who have faith have been united to Christ, who is the ultimate intercessor.
Amen. Yeah, that's and one of the things that I've learned from Dr. Gaffin in connection with that, I've learned a lot from Dr. Gaffin, but one of the things that I've learned is that our identity is really fundamentally continuous with that of the Apostle Paul, not in his office of apostleship, but as one who stands between the times. So
yes,
he stands in the same redemptive age as the Apostle Paul stood. We are ministers, as he was, of the new covenant. And when I say we, I'm talking about now, you know, pastors, teachers, and evangelists, but, you know, also joining with pastors, teachers, and evangelists, those who share the common office of priesthood, you know, all those who are united and joined to Christ by faith.
Yeah, and it's between grace and glory that we live, and we ought to see ourselves as in connection with that apostolic era more than we do. I think oftentimes we think is so far removed, and we think there's so many cultural differences. It's just so difficult to access, and we need an expert who can read, you know, Second Temple Jewish documents and who can decode the New Testament for us. And sometimes the congregants think that's the pastor's job, but we have a lot more in common with the New Testament era than we think, because we both live between grace and glory. There's no difference in terms of redemptive historical era on a grand scale. We live on this side of the resurrection and on this side of the parousia, you know, so we live in between those two. And so we have the same struggles. We look at Romans 6. We know that we've been united to Christ in his death, that we're dead to sin, but we also know in 7 that we struggle, depending on your interpretation of Romans 7, that we still struggle with sin. But we have hope. We have the Spirit, and he gets us through these times, and we have cause to rejoice, like 1 Peter says, chapter 1, yet we also know that that we are going to go through trials and you know, various trials. We're grieved by various trials, so that the test of genuineness of our faith, more precious than gold that perishes through it, is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at that revelation of Jesus Christ, that revelation that has not come. So it's that it's the already not yet. The revelation of Christ has come, Hebrews 1, but we still await it at the last day. 1 Peter 1. So there's, we live in between these times, and we live alongside Paul and the rest of the New Testament church there.
That's right. Yeah, it's incredible the way Paul consistently and continually is looking in both directions. On the one hand, back to the cross and the resurrection of Christ. And then on the other hand, the future coming of Christ, the already and the not yet, the kingdom has been inaugurated, and it awaits its consummation in the return of Christ. And everything Paul says is self-consciously, he's eschatologically self-conscious of his position as one who is now living in the end times, within God's end time eschatological temple. And where I'm getting a lot of this from, just for a bibliographical reference for our listeners, is G.K. Beale's The Temple and
the Church's Mission. Yeah.
Which is just a great, great, great book. But one thing that he did for me in reading this book was open up my eyes to really how central the concept of temple and new creation is throughout the entirety of the Bible, but then especially now into the New Covenant and in Paul's letters, the way in which Paul sees the church, the body of Christ, as the temple of God that is now presently being built. And the way in which the church is being built is through word and prayer.
Yep.
For Paul, those two things, those two means of grace, are essential for the construction of the eschatological temple in Christ.
Now, shouldn't that motivate our prayers? If we really understand ourselves, one, that we worship a sovereign God, the creator of the universe and sustainer of the universe, and two, that we live in between grace and glory, knowing that Christ has come and he has conquered his enemies. And he has risen from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection, of which we are and will be a part. How much more ought we to be encouraged and motivated to pray, knowing that we are ushering in that kingdom because God desires that we ask for these things which he has accomplished and which he will give to us in the future?
Yes. Yeah. I mean, it's prayer on the basis of promise, isn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, that's the... That's the beauty of the prayer, is that we pray for what is promised. And you often get the criticism that comes to us from Arminian friends, as they say, if you're a Calvinist, why bother even praying? And my answer is that exactly because Paul has a view that God's promises will be infallibly accomplished in time, in history, that provides the very fuel for our prayers, right, and our assurance in our prayers. You know, we are to pray because God has promised it will come to pass. Our prayers aren't semi-Pelagian endeavors.
Why would we pray if we were not Calvinists? Because I have no guarantee that God could do what I ask him to do. Or I have no guarantee that God would live up to his word. I mean, you have no assurance. If you don't believe in a sovereign God, and I think Calvinism is the only expression or system of doctrine that maintains God's sovereignty, then what motivation is there? You know, I don't ask my father, my earthly father, to buy me a Corvette. I'm not saying you should ask God to give me a Corvette either, but just give you an example. He has no power to give me a Corvette. Why would I ask? It's not even within his realm of capability in terms of his money and whatnot. I wouldn't ask my mother to heal the people in Haiti because of the earthquake.
Right.
It's absurd. Now, if we don't believe in a sovereign God, why would we ask a non-sovereign God, if such a thing could possibly even be conceived? Why would
That's
we ask
right.
a non-sovereign God to do things only a sovereign God could do? And we have no assurance.
How could you – exactly. How can you pray to God that your loved one would be converted if ultimately at the end of the day the conversion of your loved one depends upon their own particular free will?
Why
choice?
Bother asking?
I mean, you know. Why? Yeah, exactly. So my question isn't, you know, why pray if you're a Calvinist? My question is, why pray if you're an Arminian?
Exactly. I mean, I think it's a better question.
Yeah.
Wow.
I mean, that's kind of a polemical way of putting it, but I mean, I think it's true. And, you know, so I mean, as we're wrapping up, I just – one of the things that – another point to bring out here, not to make too fine a point of it, but – I believe that the heart of the concern of the letter to the Colossians is actually found in chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. And chapter 2, verses 4 through 8 Paul, well, verse 4 says this, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. And then verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. You see, Paul is very much aware of the fact that there are two competing philosophies in Colossae. There's the philosophy according to man, and then there's the philosophy which is according to Christ. Now, of course, we ought not to, insert into that word philosophy our modern contemporary notions of it. Like when you take a philosophy course, you read about, Kierkegaard, and then you read about Kant, and you read about the history of philosophy and ideas. And actually, the what's going on appears in Colossae is that there are two competing Christologies going on. In Colossae, there is a Christology which is calling into question the actual historical work of Christ, and then also his eternal ontological self-contained being. So it's being and work, or being and function, are the two questions that are there at Colossae dividing the church. And Paul is here to set the record straight about Christology. So if you've ever wondered, why bother studying theology? Why, bother studying Christology? You need to understand that for the Apostle Paul, the doctrine of Christ is a matter of life and death. It's also the case for the gospel, the Apostle John as well. And in his letters, he talks about, the antichrists that have gone out into the world. What are the antichrists? They're the people who are setting up a doctrine of Christ, of Jesus Christ, which is contrary to the one that Christ himself taught. And so the doctrine of Christ is absolutely essential, which is, again, Paul's concern is about knowledge. Chapter 1, verse 9, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Because if you take away the knowledge of God's will in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, if you flub that, everything else falls on its head. And that's why for Paul, the what we might call the imperatives at the end of Colossians are grounded in Christ's ontological being and his redemptive historical function. Those things are absolutely essential for understanding a life and a walk of godliness. He goes on here, he says it very clearly, as chapter 2, verse 6, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You see, if you've received Christ Jesus the Lord in a wrong fashion, as an antichrist or with an antichrist doctrine, you will not be able to walk in this life properly. So the practical bearing fruit, good work, the imperatives which come and inform the changing life of the Christian are grounded in, for the Apostle Paul, the knowledge of Christ's person and his redemptive historical work. If you get that wrong, then no matter how good of a person you do, no matter how busy you are, how active you are in your community, etc., none of that is going to be true godly walking unless it is grounded in the true person and work of Christ. So that's why this letter is for me so stimulating. It is a prayer just filled with rich theological truth.
Yeah. Amen, Jim. I mean, this is just one perspective or one aspect on this book of Colossians, but it's a very helpful one, just thinking about his purpose, his intent in writing, but also his just the pastoral nature of it and his concerns for the people of God. So as we look at the prayers and look at them as examples for how we ought to pray, we need to keep those things in mind. But just one book. Amen. I mean, there are many, and we just scratched the surface on this subject, but we're hoping that it will be beneficial to you, also in your prayer life as well, understanding that that is a vital, crucial part of the Christian walk, having that prayer time and communication with the triune God each and every day. It's really our spiritual lifeline, keeps us alive and keeps us attentive to the concerns that we need to be aware of. So it was signing off here for Nick. You can visit him online at feedingonchrist.com. Jim is also, I fail to mention very often, but you can visit his church online at calvary-amwell.org. Amwell is A-M-W-E-L-L. So Jim and Jeff are both on there, and you can download their sermons and see what's going on at Calvary OPC in Ringo's. You can visit us online, of course, at reformedforum.org. You can email us at mail@reformedforum.org or send us a voicemail at 440-97-FORUM. Thank you so much for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.